John chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then they went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish, but how far will that go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. So when they had all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When the evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 4.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading.
Loving Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God and that you speak to us through your word. And we pray that as we gather now around your word to study it together, that you would help us to see more clearly who Jesus is and what it means to live with him as our rescuer and our king. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, there's only one of Jesus' miracles that's recorded for us by all 4 of the gospel writers. Only one miracle that you'll find in each of the 4 gospels. Do you know which one it is? This one. Great. Well done. You're listening. It'd be a bit unfair of me to ask that question if it wasn't this one. It's this one that we come to today first in this Bible passage, the feeding of the 5,000. And it's a miracle that clearly made a huge impression on all 4 of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They each tell the same story, but of course in their own distinctive personal way. So Matthew and Luke are most interested in the miracle itself and tell it without any embellishments. Mark stresses Jesus' compassion as he tells this story. He tells us that it was because of Jesus' compassion for the crowd that he fed them. And John includes it here in his gospel as one of the 7 miraculous signs that point to Jesus' identity. Remember that John tells us his purpose in writing this gospel. In chapter 20, verse 30, he says this, words that are by now familiar to us. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's what John wants for you and me. He wants us to know for sure that Jesus has come from God so that we might have the life that God wants to give us through believing in him. It may be that you don't yet believe this morning. Perhaps you're looking into the Christian message, but you're not yet convinced. Or perhaps you do believe, but you need some reassurance to keep on believing. Well, wherever you stand at this point in time, John wants you to know with absolute confidence who Jesus is and why he came. And this story, together with the one that follows of Jesus walking on the water, are key bits of evidence that John lays before us. So let's look at them together and see what they tell us about Jesus' identity. So firstly then, the feeding of the 5,000. And let's just remind ourselves of the story that Diane read for us. At the end of chapter 5, Jesus was in Jerusalem. But now at the beginning of chapter 6, sometime later, we're not told exactly how long, he's back in Galilee. And John picks up the story in verse 1 as Jesus crosses over to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He heads up into the hill country that we know today as the Golan Heights. And he sits down with his disciples, perhaps to teach them, perhaps just for a bit of time out. And then John tells us a crucial detail in verse 4 to do with timing. Look down and see what he says. It's there in verse 4. He says this: the Jewish Passover feast was near. That's a detail that only John includes. And it's crucial for understanding his purpose in recording this story. The Passover was an annual celebration of an event that happened hundreds of years earlier, when God acted powerfully to rescue his people through a man called Moses. And through Moses, not only had God rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, he had led them through the wilderness, sustaining them with bread from heaven, until eventually he brought them safely into the promised land. It was the great event in Israel's history, and had been celebrated every year since. And at this particular time, hopes were high that God would raise up another leader like Moses, just as he had promised he would, to lead the Israelites once more and to liberate them this time, people hoped, from the oppression of the Roman Empire. And it's against that backdrop that John brings us to the feeding of the 5,000. As Jesus sits with his disciples up on the mountainside, we're told that he sees a great crowd coming towards them. And we know that Jesus is always aware of people's needs. It's something we see time and time again in the Gospels. And knowing that this crowd of people must be hungry, he leans over and asks one of the disciples called Philip where they could buy food for them to eat. And John adds in verse 6 that Jesus asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. So this miracle was in some sense a test for the disciples. The question was whether they had understood yet who Jesus was and what he could do. And evidently, Philip fails the test. You've got to be kidding, he says. It would cost a small fortune 8 months' wages, in fact, to feed that lot. And even then, we would only have enough just for a mouthful each. And then Andrew pitches in, and he doesn't really do much better. Here's a little boy with a packed lunch, he said. It's not much, though. Just 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish. And John emphasizes that they were small. 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, he says. It's the kind of food that only the poorest folk would eat. Not very appetizing, pretty bland. And Andrew's point is that it was ludicrously inadequate to the need. It was a tiny quantity of low quality food. Great, Jesus says. Tell everyone to sit down. Let's eat. And we can imagine how foolish the disciples must have felt. And before them are about 5,000 hungry men. I went out for breakfast yesterday with a group of men from the church. I know how much food a group of hungry men can eat. And if we include women and children, well, there's probably something like 20,000 people altogether, perhaps more. Now, this is a huge crowd. And all they have is 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. It's not going to go very far. Nonetheless, Jesus gives thanks to God and asks the disciples to share the food around. So hesitantly, perhaps, they begin. And somehow, the loaves and fish never seem to run out. It's a stunning display of Jesus' divine power. Out of practically nothing, he creates enough food to feed every single person in the crowd. And they don't just have a token snack. It's not a matter of each one just having a little morsel to chew on. We're told in verse 11 that everyone had as much as they wanted. This was a big, satisfying meal. Now, the contestants of the Great British Bake Off work wonders with little time and the bare minimum of instructions. But this is a creative act that only God could perform. Well, we're getting used to that in John's Gospel, aren't we? As we read it together, we're getting used to Jesus doing things that only God can do. So in chapter 2, he turned water into wine. In chapter 4, he saved a royal official's son from death, healing him with just a word. In chapter 5, he healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. So when we read of the feeding of the 5,000 here in chapter 6, we should by now be drawing the obvious conclusion. Here is God at work among men, doing what only God can do. Now, of course, people have tried to explain it away. And the best they've come up with is a kind of share and share alike theory. It goes like this. It wasn't only the boy who had a packed lunch. There were others in the crowd who also had packed lunches, but they were keeping quiet about it. But then when this small boy went up and shared the little he had, well, suddenly everyone else felt embarrassed and realized how selfish they were being. And so they too reluctantly got out their packed lunches and shared them around. Well, it's ingenious. No doubt there were others who had packed lunches. I doubt that the boy was the only one. But at the end of the day, it's pure speculation. That isn't how John tells it. And he was there. And there's one crucial detail that this kind of share and share alike theory can't account for. And that's the 12 baskets of leftover bread that were collected up once the crowd had all had enough to eat. Look at verse 12. It says this. When they had all had enough to eat, he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Well, those are interesting verses, aren't they? Now, for a start, Jesus' concern for nothing to be wasted is striking, isn't it? At the very least, it should make us stop and ask ourselves what he would say about the huge quantities of food that we do waste every single day. But that aside, the point is that the sheer quantity of leftovers tells us that this was a lavish supply of food. It was far beyond what 8 months' wages would have bought, and far beyond what people might have brought along with them in packed lunches. See, the challenge for us is not to try to explain the miracle away, but to understand its significance. In ancient culture, the matter of eating was of far greater importance than it is for us today in the West. When we want something to eat, if we haven't got it in our cupboards, then we can just walk down the road to the shops to buy it. Or, if that's too much effort, we can order it online and have it delivered to our front door the next day. It's rare that we can't buy what we need. But in ancient times, it was different. Harvests were uncertain. There wasn't always enough to eat. And so as a result, to have enough food was considered to be a great blessing. Now, food itself became a symbol of prosperity and even of spiritual blessing. And in the Psalms, we read in Psalm 22 that the psalmist looked forward to a day when the poor will eat and be satisfied. No wonder then, against the backdrop of the Passover and the heightened expectations of another great work of God, that a whisper started going around the crowd. Look at verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Well, that's the right conclusion. This miracle is a sign pointing to Jesus as the Messiah who has come into the world to lead and care for his people. And they got that. Yet all they saw in Jesus was a person who could lead them against the Romans. Here was someone, they thought, who could raise and feed an army. But in verse 15, John tells us that Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus is a second Moses who has come to rescue and care for his people. But John's showing us that he is much, much more than a second Moses. Jesus is God in person. He's God in the flesh. And he hasn't come to defeat the Romans. He's come to meet a far greater need. He's come to defeat sin and death by dying and rising again and to mend a broken world. And that's who we're dealing with in this person, Jesus Christ, who comes to us through the pages of John's Gospel. It's God himself. And we'll come to the challenge of this great miracle next week in the verses that follow. But before we get to that, John has recorded a second miracle for us, which also appears at this point in Matthew and Mark. And John's probably included it here simply because chronologically this is when it happened. But it too reveals Jesus' identity to us. So let's look at it briefly together. Verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Well, it's an amazing story. And perhaps unsurprisingly, again, people have tried to explain it away. What happened is obvious, they say. The disciples weren't really in the middle of the lake, and they were rowing around the edge of the lake. So when they saw Jesus, he wasn't walking on the water. He was simply walking along the shoreline next to them. That's what they say. That's what they think. But what they can't explain is why the disciples were so terrified. If all they saw was Jesus walking along the shoreline, well, why would they be so scared? Now, there's nothing scary about seeing Jesus walking along the beach. No, they were scared because they were in the middle of the lake, in the midst of a great storm. And they saw Jesus walking out towards them on the waves. And the sight terrified them. And it would do, wouldn't it? Because that's just not normal. But that's the point. Jesus is no normal man. He is God in the flesh. And since he's the one who created the waves, well, why shouldn't he walk on them as well, if he chooses to? Here is the Lord of all creation, who has all things under his complete control. If the disciples needed confirmation of his divinity, well, here it is. But I wonder what else they learnt through this experience. Now, they'd just been present as Jesus cared for and fed a vast crowd of people. But as they battle against the wind and the waves, I wonder whether they sense that he was able to care for them too in this situation. Did they trust him? Or did they do what we sometimes do and assume that this situation was different? Did they even think that he wasn't aware of what they were going through and that he'd abandoned them? Well, I think one thing this story can do is to reassure us that whatever circumstances we face, Jesus knows exactly what we're going through, and he cares about us, and that he's able to help us. Out of his great love for us, he suffered the agony of the cross. He experienced the full force of his Father's wrath for us, so that we will never have to. And he died in our place. He was separated from his Father for us. Would he really do all that and then forget about us? Of course he wouldn't. No matter what struggles might come upon us, he knows what we're facing, and he's with us in order to help us and to get us through them. Now, he told us that not a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge, and that the hairs of our head are all numbered. He said, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And the question is, do you and I know that? Do you and I know that there isn't a single moment when we are outside of his care? If you're having a hard time at work or at home, he knows about it, and he's with you to help and to get you through it. If you're facing illness, either your own or someone else's, Jesus knows what you're going through, and he's with you in every moment. If you're struggling with loneliness and contentment, he knows, and he will never leave you. See, this story can reassure us that there isn't a single moment when you or I are outside of his care. He's able to meet our every need and help us in every circumstance. And the question is whether you and I will turn to him and trust him. If you're not yet a Christian, will you recognize your great spiritual need? Your need of forgiveness and of a restored relationship to the God who made you, that Christ alone can bring. And will you turn to him as the one who can give you life? And if you are a Christian, will you trust him today, this week, no matter what lies ahead, no matter what you might face? Will you trust that he's with you to help you and to bring you through it? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have an answer to our every need. And we pray, please help us to turn to him and to trust him in every circumstance. In his name we pray. Amen.